Joel, specifically chapter 2. While you're doing that, let me say this. When we finished the doxology a minute ago, Gannon says, "What's this?" I mean, you know what? I need one of those stands over there, too. I need to trade you out. No, I want one of these. There we go. Thank you. Somebody had suggested that we ought to be doing the doxology. And so we said, well, we're going to be doing the doxology on Communion Sundays from now on. So we decided, not, y'all are like a bunch of lab rats. You've been hearing it your whole life. You just stand right up when you hear it. The passage for today is Joel chapter 2. We've been doing this sermon series through the Bible for the last year. And right now, between now and Thanksgiving, between now and Advent, we're going to be doing the minor prophets. And so we're doing the book of Joel today. Each week we're going to take a different prophet and see a different attribute of God. Starting at Advent, we're going to begin in the New Testament. We'll be there in the book of Luke and the book of Acts probably for a year and a half. But let's read beginning Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and 2. Joel says, "Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." And then skipping to verse 12, Joel says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn or relent and possibly leave us a blessing instead?" Verse 18, we see that the Lord has pity on these people. He says, "The Lord answered and said to the people, Behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." Verse 23 and 24, he says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, because he has given you all the rain you could need. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to study all week and then to stand here and try to explain these really long passages. I pray that you would give my brothers and our sisters and our guests and our friends a sense of clarity, that you would give us a sense of conviction, that you would help us to understand what these things mean for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This month is the 10-year anniversary of Hurricanes Charley, Francis, and Jean. Remember that 10 years ago? I mean, three hurricanes within just weeks of each other just crisscrossed over Central Florida. Y'all remember that? I mean, I was living in Plant City at the time. I remember it was like a war zone in certain places. Now, you may remember one of the well-known national TV televangelists. Maybe you remember one of these guys. He suggested that the hurricanes were God's judgment upon Central Florida and upon Disney for hosting gay days. Remember that? You know, while I think it's dangerous and even arrogant for anyone to suggest that he or she understands the mind of the Lord with that much clarity, while I think it is unfair and unwise, and I think it's absolutely wrong to single out one particular group or one particular sin as the cause of one particular tragedy, a natural disaster, and while we cannot and we should not say with any certainty that some specific natural disaster is God's direct judgment upon some specific sin, while I think it is wrong, it's not altogether wrong to suggest that natural disasters are indeed the result of sin. It is not altogether wrong to suggest that natural disasters are indeed God's response to sin, and that God even sends them in response to sin. Now, I know that it's not very popular to talk about the wrath and the judgment of God today. And I know that it seems a bit old-fashioned and somewhat unsophisticated. But the reality is that throughout scriptures, we see that natural disasters, plagues, wars, and suffering are often described as part of God's judgment. These things are often used as opportunities to encourage people to repent of their sin. Not only that, we are told that they anticipate the day of the Lord. They anticipate a day of far greater judgment, far worse, far more drastic judgment when God comes to judge the world at the end of time. We're told that they serve as opportunities for us to reflect on that ultimate day of judgment. And these things should inspire us to preach the gospel to unrepentant people who will indeed suffer far more on that day than in any present disaster. Today we see, our passage today is the book of Joel, the whole book. Now there's very little known about Joel other than his father's name. That's all we really know. He's quoted in the New Testament, but historically he's never referred to ever before or again in all of the Bible. A few clues in the text give us an idea of maybe when he might have ministered. If you've been here through the series, you'll understand this. I think that he ministered before the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into exile. After that, and then before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into exile. We know that the temple existed, so it may have been after they came back. So we're not really sure when exactly Joel ministered to the people. The fact is, it's possible that the dating of this passage is intentionally vague so that the reader can understand its universal application. In Joel chapter 1, let's look at the passage. In Joel chapter 1, there is an invasion of locusts that comes in, and there is a drought. These locusts come in, they destroy the crops. And then this is followed up by a drought. And the promised land has gone from being like the Garden of Eden to just an absolutely dry and arid desert. Now, the combination of locusts and a drought had the ability to absolutely destroy any nation's food supply. It would cause massive inflation, disease, starvation. The combination of a locust plague and then a drought had the ability to cause economic, social, and even political collapse of a nation. And Joel says here that this plague, this very plague, was no accident. But rather, he says, the locusts themselves were actually God's army. The locusts here had been sent by God. And they served as a warning. They were sort of a wake-up call for people to repent. Now remember, Joel's a prophet. We don't have modern-day prophets, all right? Joel had the ability to speak on behalf of the Lord. As I said to you, Joel uses this invasion of locusts and that was followed up by a drought, he uses this occasion of these natural disasters to warn that an even worse day of judgment is, or even a worse day of disaster is waiting for the unrepentant. And he calls it, quote unquote, the day of the Lord. When you hear that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's talking about the day of judgment, the final day of judgment. Verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming near. In chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, Joel calls for the people. He said, listen, wait, this is a wake-up call. You need to repent. Verse 12, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts rather than your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, he relents over disaster. And who knows, as I read a minute ago, who knows, maybe he will relent and send a blessing rather than this curse. If you read on, and if you read the book this week, you see that it appears that the people did, at least for a period of time, did repent. It appears that the people did respond to Joel's preaching, because in verse 18, it says that the Lord had pity on his people. And he said to them, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. The Lord goes on to say for a very long time, he says, I'm going to drive away your enemies. I'm going to bring you to a period of peace. I'm going to make it rain, and I'm going to bless your crops. So in this passage, he spells out this ongoing, he continues to spell out all the blessings that God's going to give as a result of the repentance. And then after he spelled out all the richness of this blessing and the restoration in this particular situation, Joel, he lifts his eyes by divine inspiration to a more distant future. And he says, not only this, he says, in the future, he says, God is going to do something even greater. In chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, he says, and it shall come to pass afterwards, or after a long period of time, in the future, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before all this blessing, all these great things are going to happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what I want you to see is there's a couple things going on here. In chapter 2, verse 11, Joel, he calls the judgment of God in this locust plague, he calls it the day of the Lord. Small caps, all right? Because it was a shadow of the real or greater or the ultimate judgment that which is to come. In chapter 2, verse 31, he sees another large cap day of the Lord coming. He calls it a great and awesome day of the Lord. We use those as very positive terms, great and awesome. These were not used as positive. It is going to be a severe and violent day of the Lord. A day when the whole earth will be summoned for judgment. He says this is coming. Now in Joel chapter 3, look, verse 2, look at this. If you're like me, you read this, and well, what is that? It's just one of those weird things in the Bible, you know? I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. I mean, what in the world is the valley of Jehoshaphat? It is a valley that exists even today, and it's this low-lying area. It's got a creek running through it. They call it a river because it's the Middle East, but it's really a creek. It's the valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. If you ever see a picture of Jerusalem and you see the gold dome, the Dome of the Rock on top of the temple, it's taken from the Mount of Olives, and the picture is taken over the Valley of Jehoshaphat, okay, if you're familiar with that picture. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah, and it was they called it the Valley of Jehoshaphat because it was there that hundreds of years earlier, he absolutely annihilated all of Israel's enemies. He carried out and he executed the judgment of God in a massive way. And so it began to represent the judgment of God and in the deliverance of God's people. So they called it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. People knew what he was talking about. You know, and it's here. Every once in a while, you see some nut job on TV predicting Jesus is coming back, the judgment day is coming near, and they predict the day, and they go over to the Middle East. They go to this valley. That's where they're going, this valley between the Mount of Olives and in the city of Jerusalem. I stood there once, and when I went to Israel, I stood on the Mount of Olives, and I was looking across the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment, and I was looking at the city of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful sight. But I remember standing there thinking to myself, and I'm just this way, I remember thinking, you know what, this is a pretty big valley, but how's God going to judge the whole world here? We're not going to fit. I mean, and this is pretty small. What are they going to do? You have to get in line starting back in Egypt or what? I mean, will the judgment literally take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat? I think a better way to understand this phrase, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is that it is a general term for the theater of God's judgment. It's a general term for the day of God's judgment against his and our enemies. It doesn't necessarily have to happen in the exact same spot, but it's just a term for the theater of God's judgment, a time when God will call all creation to account at the final judgment. Now, according to Joel, before this dreadful day of the Lord takes place, God says something's going to happen before that. He said God promises that a great outpouring of his Spirit will happen. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What does that mean, that God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh? Does that mean that every single person in the world is going to receive the Holy Spirit and God is going to pour Spirit on every single person in the world? It just can't mean that, because there's too much Scripture that says that's not going to happen. So you can't have Scripture contradicting itself. It's got to mean something else. It doesn't mean that every person without exception. Instead, what God is promising here is that he will pour out his Spirit upon not just the Jews, not just the prophets and priests and the kings like in the Old Testament, but he's going to pour out his Spirit on all types of people and people from all kinds of nations. What's going on here is that God is promising here that he will fulfill his promise to Abraham. And if you were here for the series, you know what I mean. God made a promise to Abraham, and he promised Abraham that he was going to bless Abraham and his descendants. Not only that, but he was going to bless the whole world through Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would make Abraham a father of many nations. Not only to those who were united to him by physical descent, but he would be the father of the nations of those who are united to him by faith. Those who share his faith, he is the father. God promised to bless the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. I will pour out my Spirit, not just on Abraham and his physical descendants, but upon the whole world, on all kinds of people of faith who share the faith of Abraham. So now that we understand what all flesh means, let's fast forward several hundred years to the New Testament period. On the day of Pentecost, start turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 while I'm talking. On the day of Pentecost, we're going to talk about that here. The day of Pentecost was a celebration. It was designed to celebrate the outpouring of God's blessings in the harvest. It was a harvest festival is what it was. And it was celebrated 50 days after the day of Passover. Hence the name Penta, right? Pentecost. Comes 50 days after the Passover. Remember, the Passover is when they celebrate God delivering his people out of Egypt. Now remember, Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead during the celebration of Passover. All right? Jesus was the true Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, after the resurrection, we're told that Jesus appeared to many, and he ministered to the disciples for a period of about 40 days. And during that time, Jesus ordered the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." He said to them, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus ascended to the Father, he said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, in Acts chapter 2, it says this, beginning with verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. In divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in these strange tongues. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 5 and 6, "There were people from all over the world, people from all tribes and all nations, celebrating. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing these disciples speak in his own language." Verse 11, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And the people who heard this were amazed and they were perplexed. And they asked," in chapter 2, verse 12, "What does all this mean?" Verse 13 tells us that other people thought these people were, the disciples were drunk. So Peter stands alongside the rest of the disciples, and he begins to explain to the crowd exactly what's going on here. Peter says, "This is exactly what the prophet Joel had spoken about so long ago. This is the moment that we have been waiting for. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he reminds them and he quotes what Joel had prophesied so long ago. Remember, Joel said, verse 17, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Remember, Joel said, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And this will take place before the day of the Lord, before the day of judgment comes, the great and magnificent day where God comes to judge the evil of the world." Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, Peter quotes Joel. He says, what's going on here is what Joel had said was going to happen one day. Both Peter and Joel, in both settings, call for God, for the people to repent. Both of them warn of the impending day of God's judgment, that one that is going to be far worse than anything anyone has ever imagined. Both Peter and Joel also offer a hope for those who will repent and trust in God's provision. Let's go back to the words and to the warning and the words of Joel. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." What he's saying here is the Jews, the way the people in the ancient Near East, the way they would publicly display their sorrow and their heartache or their sadness or their a public form, they would rip their clothes, they would tear their robes, and it was a way of expressing grief so everybody could see. And Joel and Peter both are warning, rend your hearts. It's your heart that should be rent, not your garment. Don't worry about this public act of worship. It needs to be something, there needs to be a genuine sense of repentance in your life. But what does that look like? What does it mean? I mean, how do we know? What does a genuine sense of repentance look like? Four things I thought about this week. Genuine repentance is, first of all, it is oriented towards God, not me. Repentance is recognizing that I have offended Him, and my attention is on Him and His goodness and His holiness. That genuine repentance does that. A genuine repentance is motivated by true godly sorrow and not just a sense of selfish regret. True genuine repentance is concerned with the heart, not just with the external actions. And then here's, I think, one of the most important key concepts to true genuine repentance. If you hear me say nothing else today, hear me say this. True genuine repentance always looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty of power and sin, penalty and the power of sin. True genuine repentance always points you to Jesus, to what He has done on your behalf. You see, according to Joel, according to the Scriptures, there is coming a day when God will judge the world. There is coming a day when God will judge sin and rebellion, where God will judge the selfish and the self-centered hearts of people. There will come a day, according to Scripture, a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will come a day when the hearts and the minds and the lives and the actions of everyone is going to be exposed for all to see before the Lord. There is going to come a day when God is going to execute His judgment, when He is going to defend His holy honor, and when He is going to exercise His wrath. And it will be far worse than anything anyone has ever seen in any natural disaster or any pain and suffering. It will be great. It will be awesome. It will be dreadful. My question for you is, does that stir in you a seriousness? Does that stir in you a sense of urgency? Does that stir in you a desire to warn those who are facing this impending doom? Because it should. My other question is, does that stir in you a sense of fear for yourself? Does that stir in you a sense, the idea that God is going to judge and everything is going to be exposed, does that stir in you a sense of fear? Does that stir in you a sense of anxiety? Does that stir in you a sense of trepidation? Because if it does, it should not. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, it should not cause you to fear. It should not cause you anxiety. It should not cause you trepidation. And here's why. It is because if you are trusting in Him and what He has done on the cross, it is because the great day, the awesome day, the dreadful day of judgment has already come and gone for you. If you are trusting in Christ and what He has done on the cross, the great and awesome and dreadful day of judgment was carried out on Jesus in your stead. The wrath of God was carried out on Him. You know, we say this all the time. It's not the good in and the bad out. It's the humble in and the proud out. Those of us who come to Redeemer on a regular basis, we are not here worshiping because we're trying to earn God's favor. We're here worshiping because we've already been given God's favor. We're not here thinking that we're more holy and more righteous than those who are not. We're here because we know that we are not holy. We know that we are not righteous. We know that we have offended God, and we know that we need a Redeemer. We need someone who can be holy and righteous in our behalf. And His name is Jesus. You see, the gospel causes us to be humble in the sense of knowing that God has done for us what we do not deserve. I want to close with this prayer. If you are somebody here who claims to be a Christian, but you don't have that sense of peace, you do sort of dread that day, I want to encourage you to continue to look to the cross. Remind yourself that God has carried that great and awful judgment day for you, as far as you go. He's already done it. And if you are somebody who is not a Christian, somebody who is not trusted in the finished work of Christ, then I encourage you to pray with me and come and talk. Let's talk about this afterwards. Let's have lunch. I say call Robin. He will take you to lunch. He will buy. Call Ray Rigsby. He will buy. I'm offering you a free lunch here if you have questions, all right? We don't do altar calls. We don't ask people to come front because often those are just manipulative and not lasting. We want to be able to talk about these things if you do not understand what we're talking about. But for now, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are beyond. You are good beyond all thought. And Lord, I am vile. I am wretched. I am miserable and I am blind. My lips are ready to confess, but I know my heart is slow to feel. And my ways are reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to you and I ask that you break it. I ask that you wound it. I ask that you bend it. I ask that you mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I can hate sin, that I can bore it, that I can flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against you. As a rebel, I have misused my strength, and I have served the adversary of your kingdom. Your spirit strives within me. Your loving spirit brings me scripture warnings. Your spirit speaks startling providences and allures me by secret whispers. Yet I so often choose devices and desires of my own heart. So Lord, I ask that you work in me a profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and the glory of your saving cross. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.